Okay, good evening. And if you have your Bibles, let's turn again to the 23rd chapter of the book of Acts. And we're not too far away from the end of the book. I'd say another six months to a year. All right. You know, I've been talking a lot about this recently. I've been, I guess, mentioning it frequently in the beginning of my messages. I don't know what it is about me, but I always have this feeling inside that I need to push forward in everything that I do, you know, so I tend to be kind of in a hurry. But a good example of how that when we are repetitious in preaching the Word of God, oftentimes, in fact, I'm going to say it this way, all the time, it's by the leading of the Spirit of God, or should be, and there's a reason for it. And so, like, for instance, this morning, Pastor Andre backed up a little bit and did some review over some scripture that he had previously preached, and I gained something from it that I had not considered prior, and so it was a blessing for me, and I'm not tooting his horn by saying this by any means. I'm just giving you an example of how you know, we're supposed to preach the Word of God in a repetitious manner, because which one of us hearing something for the first time remembers it all? And also, which one of us is always prepared to receive everything in the Scripture no matter where we're at? Neither one of those things are true. So, you know, there are things in the Word of God that I've heard at this point hundreds of times, and I'm now only recently spiritually of age enough to understand them. And so God only gives us what we're able to take in and understand based upon our present tense conviction. Okay, and so there's nothing wrong with being slow and deliberate. And even in being slow and deliberate, we end up preaching the entire Word of God, the plan of salvation, whether we be here or whether we be there. All right, so there's no hurry. And so the Apostle Paul is sort of facing the consequences of his own decisions to go to Jerusalem and take upon himself this vow. And we've spoken about how the Lord works out all things together for good to them who love the Lord, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And so the Lord, knowing in advance, because He is all-knowing, He's omniscient, what's going to befall each and every one of us in our lives, what decisions we are going to be making in our lives based upon our free will, and we do have free will. We also, in conjunction with our free will, have the leading hand of God as well. And so the Lord brings about His will for each and every one of us, despite what our personal decisions are, okay? Sometimes it works out that we are operating in accordance with what the will of God is in our lives, and sometimes it works out that we are not operating in accordance with what the will of God is in our lives. Look at the nation of Israel. They're an example of mankind, and all throughout the Old Testament, what do we see? A repeat of constantly. The nation of Israel are in periods of time where they're in faith and trusting in the Lord with all their heart, and they're definitely periods of time where they're completely out of faith and doing whatever the hell they decide they want to do. And that's a pretty good example of the way we are, as even as believers in Jesus Christ. We have to remember, we have this treasure in what kind of vessel? An earthen vessel. It's a cursed vessel, okay, because that's what that means. The earthen vessel means it's of the earth. The earth is cursed. We are a cursed vessel. Okay, we're not going to be free of this curse until we're raised, glorified, and adopted, and clothed upon with our heavenly bodies, and which will be like the Lord Jesus Christ's body. And at that moment in time, we will be like Him. And this explains what our condition will be like, although you have to think about it a little bit. At that time, we will see Him as He is. Now, do we have the capacity with our finite minds in this cursed earthen vessel to see the Lord Jesus Christ as He is now? No, we don't. We know He's our Redeemer. We know that, you know, the plan of salvation, what He's done for us. But we don't know what it's like to be have all the attributes of God, omniscience, omnipotence, omniscience means omniscience, all science. Science is knowledge, so all-knowing. That's what that means. we don't know what the glory of the Lord really is, but when we are brought up through the veil of death, raised up in our heavenly bodies, see Him with our own eyes, clothed upon with our heavenly bodies, our immortal bodies, then we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ for who He really is, for we will be like Him. Okay? And that's the number one problem that's under the canopy of Christianity, is this constant effort, really beating around the bush, trying to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, or trying to modify our lives in some way to emulate Him so that He might be pleased with our performance. Okay? Well, as we clearly laid out this morning, there's not what? A just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Okay? And as believers in Jesus Christ, we need to understand that it's not always going to be perfect. You know, we are going to sin. Turn to Romans chapter 3 with me. We're sometimes going to sin and do things that are just as dastardly as the unsaved of this world caught in the right situation. Now, Paul in Romans chapter 3 clearly establishes the guilt of the Gentiles, okay, before the law and before the Lord. He clearly establishes the guilt of the Jews before the law and before the Lord, both of their folly. And then in verse 9 of the third chapter, he says this. Now, who was this written to? The church at Rome, Christians at Rome, okay? Verse 9. What then are we, that is, are we Christians, better than they, the unsaved Jews and Gentiles of the world? What's the answer? No and no wise. Now, you know, Peter says that as a believer in Jesus Christ, and this is typically us modifying our lives a little bit so that we can better serve the Lord in the capacity He's given us to serve. But we may sometimes, and I say sometimes because that's accurate, we may sometimes run to a lesser degree of riot than we formerly ran to. And I'll use, you know, my life as an example. I was called to preach the Word of God. This is my sole focus until the day that my Lord calls me home. I had to do a little life modification for me to properly dedicate myself to this. Because in the beginning, I was too... It wasn't that I didn't want to do it. The spiritually alive part of me was in agreement with the Word of God about it. I was just fearful of the thing. Okay? And it took quite a bit of growth for me to get my head wrapped around it. And it helped a little bit that I was able to teach the kids upstairs first. And that was a little bit more forgiving than immediately jumping into the pulpit here in front of all you scary people. And it's... You know, imagining everybody in front of you naked doesn't help. I don't want to do that. I'm too afraid. You know, the old adage of, oh, if you want to get over stage fright, just imagine everybody in the audience is naked. That way, you know, they are supposed to be more embarrassed than you, right? That doesn't help. Got to have the little airline, you know, barf bag handy. Okay, so anyway, you know, that doesn't help. But yeah, I had to, there was a period of growth and there was a period of life modification that I had to go through to get my head wrapped around preaching every Sunday. I was honestly, and this is unbelief on my part, but yet I was a young believer. I had some growth left to do. Okay, so I was afraid that I wasn't going to spend my weekends doing what I wanted, what Eric Griffin wanted to do that was fun. And, you know, over time, the Lord, you know, wouldn't let go of me. And like a sheep that was, you know, wanting to wander, He had to, you know, bonk me here, bonk me there, and get me to walk in between the lines that He wanted me to walk in. Was I operating according to my own will? Yes. Was He guiding me in the way that I should go? Yes, He was. And so here I find myself preaching every Sunday, and I enjoy every minute of it. I wouldn't have it any other way. You know, I feel like the Apostle Paul, you know, woe unto me if I preach not the Word of God. It's my calling. If I'm not going to be preaching, Lord, take me home. Because I don't want to be sitting here enjoying this. Because now that I know who my Lord Jesus Christ is and what my heavenly inheritance is, I don't want to sound morose by saying this, but I find no joy in this world. You know, is there joy in family? in friends, in work, and you know, yes, there's a semblance of joy in those things, but the joy unspeakable that we're going to experience when we're in the presence of God, clothed upon with an immortal body that's free of sin, being beholden of the grace of God and the glory of God every single day of our lives for the ceaseless ages of eternity is something that I can't even describe to you that's going to be unspeakably joyous. And the Apostle Paul was so enamored by it that when he was given a glimpse into what the quote-unquote life after passing through the veil of death was going to be like, he wasn't permitted to write or speak about it by his own Lord. Why? Because those of us that may have a little bit of tribulation in life might want to, you know, end it prematurely in order to get there. Okay? And so, you know, we have a heaven that awaits. It's kept by the power of God. And there's not going to be anything that thwarts us from getting there as a believer in Jesus Christ. It's reserved. And so, you know, life modification does come along a little bit. But it has nothing to do with my relationship with God. And I have a heck of a time explaining that to people because, that's what came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We need to modify ourselves or modify our families or the world or leave a better place behind after we've left in order to, make the world into a place that God would be pleased to come to. You know, a God of perfection is going to see if there is one sin in this world, the entire world has to be judged. I explained this a little bit this morning. We are supposed to be in a new creation, which is a new heaven and a new earth, as described over there in 2 Peter, like we talked about this morning. Wherein dwelleth what? Wherein dwelleth righteousness? Okay? Only righteousness, free of sin, free of that which is contrary to God. Now, if there were any sin there whatsoever, it would corrupt the whole thing, and it would end up being just as ruined and rotten as this old earth is. And, you know, I don't understand the liberal mind, you know. It's the same mind, and like, you know, we were talking about a little bit before the service, or I overheard, of course, I've had that conversation with you guys many times before, too. It really has its roots in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A way that seemeth right unto a man, okay? That we can be good enough to please whatever God we believe in, even if that God is our own minds. You know? And so, you know, man's not going to bring about a utopia upon the earth. If you look at the past, you'll see that he's incapable of doing so. You know, those who don't look at the past are doomed to repeat it. Now, whether they look at it or not, they're going to repeat it anyway. But the past shows the evidence of the deprived nature of man. Okay? Man has been, every war has been fought over trying to make something better because one party has a better idea in their mind than the other party. Okay? But is peace ever brought about because of it? Oh, we've had a little bit of lasting peace here, lasting peace there. I read half of a book called Pax Romana, which is in Latin, you know, Roman peace. And there was a period of peace under the good emperors, you know, Hadrian, who was the one that was in Gladiator? I'm forgetting my Roman emperors right now. Marcus Aurelius, you know. There was some peaceful times during the Roman Empire, but it was mainly because if you stepped out of line, it was off with your head. So nothing like peace by the barrel of a gun, I suppose, you know. So there's a faux peace sometimes that falls upon man. But what security do we really have, you know? Dad and I were talking about, you know, the monetary system the other day, that kind of thing. We are one large disastrous event away from everybody's wealth being completely wiped out. Well, we're on our way to that right now. Let's say inflation keeps going, and people don't typically understand how inflation really works. Let's say, for instance, the last recorded inflationary rate was 9.1%. And I was talking to my neighbors about this the other day. And, you know, it was said that, I think we can get used to things being, you know, like 10% more expensive than they were prior. And I said, well, do you understand how inflation works? That's 9.1% growth in inflation year over year. So 10 years from now, with compounding you know, with the numbers compounding, if you have, like, a, let's say you're going to buy a $30,000 car today, and you take that same car 10 years from now, basically at a 10% inflationary rate, give or take, that car is going to be now a $60,000 car. And they were like, whoa. You know, I said, well, that's why this is such a big deal. And then when you get hyperinflation, when things really get out of control because the government has put too much money into circulation, too many dollars chasing too few goods, it can be like it was right prior to World War II in Germany, where it took like a wheelbarrow of money in order to buy a loaf of bread. You know, where, so if you had what is the German monetary or dollar, a Deutschmark? Yeah, the mark. It's Euro now, I believe it is, but Deutschmark, yeah. So let's say you had you have a nest egg that you took your entire life to build up. You saved up 1 million Deutschmarks. Well, if it now takes, you know, 500,000 Deutschmarks to buy a loaf of bread, how much money do you really have? How secure are you really in yourself? You know, and the answer is we're not. You know, there's no security in man. Just look at history. But we have one constant, one security in the Lord. It's reserved for us in heaven. It fades not away. It's not kept by the power of man, because we don't see any power in man. All we see is failure and corruption. It's kept by what? It's kept by the power of God. Okay? And so that is our hope as believers in Jesus Christ. And so if we're going to take ourselves as Christians and go out into the world and say, oh, now that I'm a Christian, you got to do this, you got to do that. See the law? That's what the Lord Jesus Christ wanted us to do. Because they always take the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ and they say, see, God's telling these Jews they got to do this and they got to do that. But they don't understand the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was ministering to Jews under what? The law. The law was a ministry of condemnation and wrath. It was meant to condemn or point out the failures of the people. Because a long time before the Lord came, the nation of Israel said, all that the Lord our God has spoken, speaking of the law, we will do. And so once they were condemned before the law, they were supposed to take up their curse and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what all of those sacrifices within the sacrificial system represented. They pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Lamb of God that was to take away the sin of the world, in representative ministry. They pointed forward to him, and if the Jew trusted in that by faith, that the sacrifice itself did nothing but what it represented would save their soul. Without faith, it's what? It's impossible to please God. And so the Jew, in faith, making the sacrifice by faith, knowing that the sacrifice itself didn't remove sin, but the promise of God did, his soul would be saved, and he would be at peace with God. Okay? We are in the same boat. We look back to an already sacrificed Christ. Okay, so the faith that we represent in saying that I'm a sinner and Jesus Christ died for my sins saves our soul the same as it saved the Jews' soul prior to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so if I'm a Christian, do I have any business putting the rest of the world under law when I myself can't keep a single precept of it? So no, absolutely not. So the Apostle Paul says in verse 9, what then, are we Christians? That's who he's speaking of. Better than they, the Jews and the Gentiles, the unsaved Jews and Gentiles of the world? Well, the answer is no, in no wise. That means in no way. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are what? All under sin, or all subjects of the sin. Okay? We're sinners in Adam. As it is written, there's none righteous. How many? No, not one. And you hear people talk about, you know, progressive sanctification, working works of righteousness, being like the Lord Jesus Christ, creating things that the Lord Jesus Christ would be pleased to see upon his impending return, such as the Vatican, for example, like I mentioned this morning. That place is so opulent and so ridiculously overbuilt and beautiful. Because they think that, oh, if the Lord Jesus Christ would walk in here, he'll be like, good job, guys, you made me a sweet house. You know? Well, like I mentioned this morning, did they not read that the heavens and the earth here, everything in existence here, is what's going to happen to it? It's going to be burned up with a heat that consumes everything. Okay? There's going to be nothing left. And the Lord's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. You know, that means that the infinite universe, and as far as, like I mentioned this morning, I know I'm re-preaching this morning's message, but these things have been on my mind. I believe that, you know, we're trying to see out to the edge, the hypothetical, I should say, edge of the universe, because we don't know if an edge exists. That was what the first Star Trek movie was all about. They were going to the edge of the universe to see what was there. It turns out there's this big force field that this guy guards, and you got to, you know, please him. And he wasn't really God, but he was a man, and, like, you know, they really twisted the God thing up in Star Wars. It was dumb. But, you know, I believe that we're never going to find the edge of the universe, because the universe, the heavens, showeth what? His handiwork. Is the Lord's handiwork limited? No, it's unlimited. So we're never going to discover the God particle, because what is the God particle, really? The God particle is God. There wasn't one little chemistry experiment that went boom and created this singularity that is continually expanding, where we all somehow dwell in, and the absolutely impossibly perfect conditions for the earth to exist in, for life to sustain. Absolutely, ridiculously, like, we're talking a few feet off from the sun and away from the sun. It's crazy how perfect things have to be for the earth to be here in the condition that it is right now to support life. That didn't happen by accident. So the firmament, the heavens, showeth his handiwork. All that, the entire thing is going to be combusted. With that, I could never snap very well. I always was envious of people who can do a nice pop. I guess I'm sweaty. All that's going to be burnt up at a moment in time. And a new heaven and new earth is going to be created, wherein dwelleth righteousness, and that's going to be our long home. And so, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. And when I first heard that, after I was saved, I thought, huh, I sought God, but then it had to be explained to me through preaching how that, while I thought that I was seeking God, God really sought me and drew me to him. Okay? Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. This kind of blew my mind. In fact, it still blows my mind when I first heard it. It says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings." It says in heavenly places in Christ, but it should be written in the heavenlies in Christ. According, now I was like, whoa, wait a minute here. How could this possibly be? And then I learned a little bit about who God was. This is why I always pray, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so we can figure out who we are and who our Lord and Savior is and how all this works, so we can have a better understanding, so that we can serve him more efficiently and be more at peace with the things that are happening around us. Okay. "According as he hath chosen us in him," from when? From before the foundation of the world. Because God knows all things at one moment in time. All right? He didn't have to kind of, oh, well, we got a problem in the garden. I'm going to have to kick Adam and Eve out of here and figure out how to fix this. And he wasn't figuring this out as it went along, as you'll see some people try to explain. This was a plan from before the foundation of the world. The Garden of Eden took place. What happened there, though it may look tragic, was allowed by God, that God may put his purpose for redemption into the world. And he knew about that too from before the foundation of the world. If you think about it, what is God? He's the God of holiness, righteousness, and justice. It's what the two cherubim on top of the Ark of the Covenant represent. Holiness, righteousness, and justice. Love, mercy, and grace, amongst other things. Now, a being, an entity, can declare themselves to be something like that. And I used to explain this to the kids by making a comparison to the football player. The football player says, "I'm a football player." But if you never put pads on, back in the old... What do they call you when you're leatherhead? Yeah. Back in the leatherhead days, you hardly had any pads.
That's when I played football, the helmet was one of them.
Yeah, yeah. Period. Oh, yeah.
That little plastic, or I forgot what it's called, that riveted
it was more like rugby back then, which is a tough sport. So football back then, I mean, I'm sure you took a lick when you got tackled. But pads, I don't know if you ever put on football pads. But I put on my buddy's pads back in, I think, my freshman year of high school or last year of middle school. And they were trying to whack me on the shoulder as hard as they could. You can hardly feel it. So when a guy busts his shoulder when he's getting tackled in the open field, it takes a lot of force to knock your shoulder out of joint with modern pads. So they're really getting hit hard. But so if you declare yourself to be a football player, this is a homely example, but you've never put on pads, you've never touched a football, you've never been on a field, you never played in a game, dumb example, yes, but it points out what I'm trying to say. How could you possibly declare yourself to be a football player? You know, well, God's the God of holiness, righteousness, and justice. Okay, love, mercy, and grace. All those things require an object, an outlet for those things. Now, through the plan of salvation, God can declare himself to be all those things. Okay, holiness, separation. Separation from what? Separation from that which came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which created a corrupt world system in which man thinks he can get to heaven by the life that he lives. Separation out of that unto the truth of the word of God concerning Jesus Christ in his person and in his word. Righteousness. We have the contrast between unrighteousness, the work of the devil in the garden, which puts sin into man, and the righteousness or the good of the Lord Jesus Christ that we enter into by faith. Okay, justice or judgment. Okay, oftentimes when you read justice in the scriptures, judgment is a better word to be used. So in order for there to be, or God to be the God of justice or judgment, he has to have something to judge. All right? So he judged sin on the cross of Calvary, and we're judged to either be in sin or in Christ or out of Christ. And so all those that are in Christ are going to stand before God justified because we're clothed upon with the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And all those that stand before God in their own sin and have not trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior are going to be judged in their sins or yet in their sins and cast into a lake of fire. Okay, God made it so that nobody would have to be there, but people will be there. Love, God is the God of love. Herein is love, agape. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the covering for our sins. That's the love that God is. Okay, he's the originator of love. Mercy, he's merciful to us where we do not deserve salvation. Mercy and grace go hand in hand. We do not deserve salvation, but we have it by grace through faith. And grace, obviously, unmerited favor. You know, we don't deserve salvation again. What we really deserve is hell. We are sinners undone, contrary to God, and are not in a position where we can stand before God and be unconsumed. Because God has to consume all that which is contrary to him, and he made a place of consumption called hell. But the believer in Jesus Christ is not consumed because he stands in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. As far as I'm concerned, that's about the greatest manifestation of grace that I could possibly ever come up with. So, without the plan of salvation taking place, the quote-unquote, as man puts it, tragedy in the garden, without that tragedy, the person of God can't exist as he declares himself to be. So do you see how all this works out perfectly and congruently? It's a wonderful thing. And so we have in verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. Now, holiness is not righteousness. People get those two things confused. Holiness means separate. Okay, we're separate from the world system that came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that you can make yourselves fit for God's presence by the life that you live, or some sort of religious system outside of the truth concerning Jesus Christ in his person and in his word. Does that make sense? That was a run-on sentence for sure. being holy is separate from that which is false. I'm separated out of the world and unto God through Jesus Christ my Lord. His blood cleanses me from all sin. And I stand without blame before him in what? His other attribute, love. Like I said, herein is love. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the covering or propitiation for our sins. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, if we have become a child of God, we are adopted out of the world and into the family of God. And, don't tell that to an Italian. because Italians are all about family, you know. It doesn't matter if your families are full of bloody murderers. They still have to love each other. Okay? You know, the name for the mob that means family. There's a word for it. Yeah. Anyway, but yeah, you know, family or death. Okay? It's on the tip of my tongue. The Cosa Nostra? That too. I can't remember the word. Anyway, it's an Italian acronym that I don't or a representative word for it that I don't remember at all. Maybe there isn't one. I don't know what I'm talking about. But you know, typically it is a very self-righteous thing sometimes in men to have family over everything. Okay? But you know, if you think about it, we are born into a blood family. And it's important for us to have, you know, love and a tight bond with our blood family. Sometimes our blood families are not very lovely, so it's hard to have a tight love bond with them, because their sinner is undone too sometimes. And, you know, some people can just be flat out of control, you know. But, you know, when we become a child of God, we're taken out of the natural and put into the spiritual, okay? We are now a family in the Lord. We're adopted into the family of God, all right? That's our eternal family. So, for instance, you know, my mother and father are believers in Jesus Christ sitting here. And not only are they my blood mother and father, but they're also my brother and sister in Christ, and I will be with them for the ceaseless ages of eternity. You know? Would to God all of our families would be in that position, but not all of our family members, I'm speaking in general, you know, not all of each one of our family members are going to trust Christ as their Savior, but would to God they were. So, you know, we're taken out of the natural family and put into the spiritual family, all right? And that's our eternal family. And that's why when I speak to you guys, you know, I speak to you with love and affinity because you are my forever family. And you're looking at me like, great, this guy's my forever family. No, you know, I think a well-taught believer understands that it's not a matter of if we're going to wrong each other because we have this treasure, like we talked about, in a cursed or an earthen vessel. It's a matter of when, and so how do we deal with that? Well, our Lord was gracious with us and forgave us. So how are we to be as believers in Jesus Christ? We're to be forgiving one to another. Do we have any business going to law one with another? Natural family or no in the family of God? Absolutely not. We have no business doing that to each other whatsoever. Now, there are some things, such as we saw in the church at Corinth, that are not good to be brought into a godly assembly, okay? Such as, you know, false goddess or representatives of a false god from a false system. And so that took place at Corinth. Can't wait to get these braces out of my mouth. That took place at Corinth. Words. So Paul said that one should be removed until they basically change their mind or quit practicing their idolatrous practices because it can you know, it can taint a congregation, all right? And so that's proper, you know, and sometimes there's some management that needs to be done within congregations of believers where somebody's not acting quite right and there can be a disruption of, you know, fellowship or practices that are taking place that aren't proper. And that's typically the man of God's job to talk to somebody about that, and it can either be received or not received, you know. But usually it's the flesh that impedes those things. And so, you know, I'm not saying we're all going to be perfect all the time. We're absolutely not going to be perfect all the time, one to another. But generally, when we're imperfect one to another, which we will be, we're to forgive because we've been forgiving. That's proper, okay? And so he says, in verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to what? The good pleasure of his will. Do you want to know why you're saved? That's exactly right. Why was I saved? I've asked myself that question one time, and I tried to come up with some sort of reasoning for it, and I was dead wrong. Because it was according to the good pleasure of his will and his grace. Full stop. Period. Okay? And there's no need to go into it any further than that. Because I don't deserve salvation any more than anyone else. The only reason why I'm saved and was chosen from before the foundation of the world, because God knew at point in time I would accept it. why somebody else does, and I, excuse me, why somebody else didn't and I did, I don't know. That's between them and God. Okay? But I'm thankful for my Lord and Savior that He did save my soul, and I want everybody else I know to trust Christ as their Savior. And so it says in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption, that means we've been paid for, through His what?
Blood.
His blood. Without the shedding of blood is what?
No remission.
No remission. Okay? Our sins cannot be remitted or paid for unless we have the death of an innocent victim. We saw that in the sacrificial system, and we saw the institution of that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ being offered for us on the cross of Calvary. He's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world in the fact that He shed His blood for us. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His what?
Grace.
His grace. Our entire relationship with God is predicated upon His grace. Wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the what? The mystery of His will according to His good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all, it really should be translated, all in Christ. Whether it be Jew or Gentile, as we just read over in Romans, there's what? There's no difference. Salvation is available to both. For the Jew, for a long time, they thought, oh, it's only us. And yes, they were the custodians of the truth for a long time. If you were to become a believer in Jesus Christ, who would one day be offered for your sins, under the sacrificial system, you had to become a proselyte in Judaism to hear it. Okay? Now the church, or Christians, are the custodians of the truth. And we see very little truth in Judaism. And so, he says in verse 10, that in the dispensation, of, this is the management of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Now, by the way, we have obtained the same inheritance that our Lord Jesus Christ obtained. What inheritance has He obtained? All the blessings that are counted to Him for keeping the law. We're joint heirs in that. Okay? And so he says, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh out, or worketh, all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, so we are the objects of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom also, excuse me, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel, or the good news of your salvation, in whom after, also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of His glory. Now, why is it so important to have the Holy Spirit as the earnest of our inheritance? Because God indwells us, and He'll never leave us nor forsake us, and that's evidentiary for us that He will never leave us nor forsake us, because if He could, or if we were to be cast into hell, God would have to cast His very self into hell with us, because He indwells us. And does that, I mean, how much sense does that make? Hell, most people don't understand what hell really is. Hell is simply a place that was designed for the devil and his fallen angels, the angels that followed after him, one third of them, and it's a place that's devoid of God. So if God were to cast the believer into hell for some sort of breakage of the law or whatever, then He would have to cast His very self into a place that's devoid of Himself. So we have a paradox there that doesn't work, okay? And so, you know, this is what the natural mind comes up with, though. And they use it as a threat. You know, oh, if you fall into a certain amount of sin, you'll be in a discommunion with God, or out of communion with God. Well, if He's within you, and has promised us that He'll never leave us nor forsake us, is there ever a time where we're not in communion with God? Now, we may want to be subject to our own will for a little while. And, oh, you know, I'm tired of going to church. I'm going to go fishing or camping or traveling or do whatever, you know, sit on my butt on Sundays and just not go for a while, you know. Well, the Lord has a way of working things out in our life to turn us back to where we should be, you know. Because as a believer in Jesus Christ, we're meant to, on a regular basis, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there's a blessing that comes along with, you know, the fellowship that we have when we come to church, you know, aside from the truth of the Word of God. And so going back over to the book of Acts, now that I have like 7 minutes, we're going to get really far here tonight, guys. That's okay. All right. So the Apostle Paul, acting on his own will, took upon himself a Jewish vow, a Nazirite vow. And there was nothing wrong with him taking upon himself the vow. And the Lord said, you know, if you're going to take a vow, you know, follow through with it. And so he did. But in the doing of it, some, you know, Jews from Asia recognized him. And you have to think about this. It wasn't as though Paul, I'll back it up. It wasn't as though the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christians, the Apostle Paul, were some small thing in this during this time period. They were well known and a well-known enemy of the Jewish, you know, existence. Okay? And so the Apostle Paul was well known by the religious leaders at the time. And so they were constantly looking for an opportunity to imprison him or kill him or whatever. They wanted him to die just like they wanted the Lord Jesus Christ to die. So they saw their opportunity. But we have to understand, through all this, the Lord made the Apostle Paul a promise back in the ninth chapter. Turn with me there before we go forward here. Acts chapter 9. Now it says in verse 15, the Lord said unto him, go thy way. Okay. Well, I'll pick up the context here. Let's back up. Let's see here. I started that a little bit early, so give me 5 more minutes. When the Apostle Paul is, the Lord blinded his eyes here. Let's start in verse 9. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. This isn't Ananias, the high priest. That was a name that was commonly amongst the Jews at the time. And there was actually technically 2 high priests by by the will of the Romans. So we'll go over that again in a couple more Sundays probably again, just so we remember. Ananias, and he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him that he might receive his sight, because he was blinded on the road to Damascus. Okay, the Lord said unto him, Saul, Saul, is it hard for thee to kick against the goads? Okay. So he was persecuting the Lord by persecuting the Christians that followed after the Lord in salvation. And Ananias answered, this is verse 13, Lord, I have heard of many by this or of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints in Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. So he's a little bit afraid of what the Lord's talking to him about here, because the Apostle Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, was going about imprisoning, torturing, even putting to death anybody that named the name of Christ. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is what? He's a chosen vessel unto me. Now, we hear this spoken of the Apostle Paul, but remember, this is also spoken of us. If we're saved and not into the in the presence of God, and we're still here on the earth, that means the Lord's got a job for us to do. We are each a chosen vessel unto the Lord. Now, the Apostle Paul was a special vessel to the Lord. He wrote much of the New Testament and had to go through a whole lot to establish the church upon the earth at that time. But we all have a calling just like the Apostle Paul did. All right. So he's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And he, until this point in time in the book of Acts, has not bore the name of the Lord Jesus Christ before kings. Okay? And he hasn't suffered everything he was supposed to suffer, even though he suffered greatly up until this point. And so through a mistake on the part of the Apostle Paul acting in his own will, the Lord worked out all things together for good, not necessarily Paul's good, but for the Lord's good, to them that love the Lord. And so the Lord's not slack concerning his promises. And so it says in verse 11 of the 23rd chapter here, I'll let you get there. Acts 23, verse 11. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem. So must thou bear witness also in Rome," or at Rome. "And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse," or a pact, "saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul." Well, they better have had a really big meal before they said that, because it's going to be a while. And this shows the grace of the Lord. And how, you know, when you look at what took place here, and I'll read up until probably verse 22, and then we'll call it a night. But think about this. The Apostle Paul made a mistake, acted in his own will. The Lord worked it out for his own good. And now the Lord protects him so that his will be done. You don't think he can't do that for us in our lives as well? Okay. The Lord has the same hand in our lives as he had in the life of the Apostle Paul. And there were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And so, you know, it could have been 40. It could have been 100. We don't have the actual number. We know that there's at least 40. Because it says more than 40. And they had come to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great curse," or an agreement, a pact, "that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul." And he goes on to say, "Now therefore ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow," or on the morrow, "as though you would inquire something more perfectly or completely concerning him, and we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him." And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, and you see how the Lord works this out, this wasn't just by happenstance. And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. When Paul called one of the centurions unto him, now a centurion is a soldier that is in command of 100 Roman soldiers. Okay, so he has some authority. He called one of the centurions unto him and said, "Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him." So he took him and brought him unto the chief captain and said, "Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed to me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee." Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, "What is it thou hast to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldst bring down Paul tomorrow unto the council, as though they would inquire something of him more completely." So they're going to question him some more, but this is a trap. Okay. "But do not thou yield unto them, for they lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee." So the chief captain then let the young man depart. I'm going to read a little bit further. I lied. "And charged him, see thou tell no man that thou hast showed me these things to me." So he didn't want anybody to know, so that they would change their plan. He's going to do something about it. And this is the Lord laying this on him. "And he called unto him 2 centurions, saying, Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea." This is on the north coast, about 65 miles away. "And horsemen 70, and spearmen 200. And that word spearman, by the way, in the Greek there, means right-handers. Okay? And if you want to know why he wanted some right-handers, that means if you're going to be a spearman in the Roman army, you have to know how to operate in a phalanx. Okay? So every spearman has to have a shield in his left hand and a spear in his right hand, so he holds it over his shield, and when it's time to thrust forward, the shields go to the side, and they thrust the spear forward, and then they go back to a defensive position. So if you got a left-hander there, you're going to stab your buddy. So they called the spearmen, in Latin and Greek, right-handers, all right? And so that's what this means. I was doing a little looking in the Greek. Okay, so you don't want any left-handers, or else you're going to have problems on the battlefield. Okay, so, you know, nobody ever likes a lefty anyway, right? So, get that, lefty, right? Okay, so make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night, so about, 9 o'clock, that's, you know, there's going to be less robbers on the way, and it's going to be darker and a little cooler to travel. But there are like 500 people that are going to take the Apostle Paul up to Caesarea. So there's no way anybody's going to get to him. The Lord's going to make sure he gets there safely, that the will of the Lord may be done. All right, and we'll go into this next week. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. We thank you not only and consistently and always for the plan of salvation that saved our souls, but also for the guiding hand of the Lord in our lives as we serve you. We just ask that you work out all things together for good in our lives, not necessarily our good, although you do plenty of that, but mainly for your good, that is, for the saving of souls, and that those souls might be built up in the truth as we do here. We thank you and praise you for these things, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.